We turn again this evening to Ephesians chapter 3, and you would find it helpful to have your Bible open there. And we are here in this same chapter for the second Sunday evening, because we looked at the first part of it last Sunday evening. You may not feel that this is quite such an exhaustive treatment of the chapter if I tell you that in the volume of his sermons on Ephesians chapter 3, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones reveals that he spent 24 Sundays on this one chapter. So you really are finding me giving Ephesians short shrift on these Sunday evenings. Incidentally, I greatly commend that series to you. It is a series of several volumes on the Epistle to the Ephesians, and would immensely reward you if you were to read it. The publisher is the Banner of Truth, and Mr. Melvin will be delighted to introduce you to its riches, I'm sure. Now, last Sunday evening, I was pointing out that Paul really got diverted at the beginning of chapter 3 in the most glorious way, but diverted he certainly was, because he was about to say, if you look at the beginning of chapter 3, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the Gentiles, kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." The digression lasts from verse 2 of chapter 3, after the dash in the NIV, and the RSV similarly points out Paul's beginning of his digression, and it lasts from chapter 3, verse 2, to the end of verse 13. And it takes up the great theme that we were looking at last Sunday evening of the privileges of Christian ministry, where Paul is amazed and altogether overwhelmed at the privilege that God has given him of making him a minister or steward of the grace of God. Now, in verse 14, he takes up again the phrase with which the chapter begins, "For this reason," and goes on into the prayer, which continues to the end of the chapter. And it is really to this prayer that we turn our attention this evening. Let me say two things by way of introduction to it as we turn to look at this prayer this evening. The first is this, that here as we come to the beginning of the prayer which Paul was obviously about to commence at the beginning of the chapter, and then goes off into this amazing mystery of God's grace that has given him such a ministry and service, we need to recognize that here the apostle is still dealing with the privileges of Christian ministry or Christian service, because the noblest and highest, as well as the most effective way to serve God is without any question through the ministry of prayer. Indeed, this epistle largely consists of two things. It consists of preaching, the exposition of God's truth, and prayer. And in these various modes in which we understand these two words, preaching and prayer, these are the two basic instruments that God employs in the world for the fulfilling of his purposes and the carrying forward of his will, especially within his church. Preaching declares and expounds God's plan, and prayer releases the power of God to bring that plan to fruition. So the two basic things that any biblical church fundamentally needs are spirit-anointed preaching and spirit-inspired praying. So Paul's concern in this epistle is to move, as we were finding on Wednesday evening at the prayer meeting, from exposition to intercession. He does so in chapter 1 as he expounds the glories of the foundations of the gospel in God's electing love and Christ's redeeming blood and the Spirit's sanctifying power. And then in verse 15 he goes on in chapter 1, "For this reason I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking." Now what is he doing here and again in chapter 3? He is praying the truth that he has expounded into the lives of these believers. And these are the two great instruments of God's grace. That is because, of course, there is nothing automatic or mechanical about the teaching ministry of the apostle or of anyone else indeed. There is nothing that happens merely in course of time through the ministry of God's word. What happens is that when the living word of God is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, or when it is passed on personally and preached in that sense, it requires the prayers of God's people to bring the power of God's Spirit upon the truth that it may be driven into our lives. Otherwise, let me say to you that the truth of God, if it is not received in that fashion, can almost harden you rather than bless you. And there is danger for any preacher preaching the truth without the prayers of the people of God, as there is for people hearing the truth without praying it into their own souls. And so I say to you this evening that as you come under the ministry of God's word, you come under a responsibility that you pray that word into your own heart. That's what I was saying on Wednesday evening to the people who gathered at the prayer meeting, that it is vitally important for us that we recognize that a true ministry of the word is not monologue. It is really dialogue. As God speaks to us and we speak to God, and we speak to him by crying to him, "Oh God, write that truth in my heart." Because otherwise, you see, the danger is that we become mere intellectual dilettantes with the word of God. We are playing about with theology. An interesting insight, we say. A new thought. Where did he get that from? Or how relevant or how unusual it is. And we can become merely intellectuals in dealing with the word of God, whereas what God means us to do is to call upon him and cry to him that for our own sake and for the sake of other people, his Spirit may take the word of God and drive it into our hearts. Do you remember how the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews speaks of those who heard the word, not profiting by it because their hearing was not mixed with faith? And the response of faith is the response which says, "Lord, take your word and teach me that truth." For example, I wonder if you're saying that at this very moment. I wonder if that is your response to the word of God as it is preached. Is it deep in your heart this evening to cry to God that he would teach you to pray his word into the very fiber of your life? Because there is nothing more dangerous, you see, than the man or woman who has sat under the ministry of God's word for a long period of time and has been taught out of the scripture, and they have received the word merely in an intellectual sense with a measure of clinical detachment. The apostle says, "For this reason." And the reason is that he has grasped the glory of the truth of God, and he prays that it might be applied to them. Let me quote some of Dr. Lloyd-Jones' words in this connection to you. The best teaching in the world, he says, is useless unless the Holy Spirit takes hold of it and applies it, opens our understanding to it, and gives it a deep lodging place in our whole being. So Paul prays in the first chapter, for the eyes of their understanding to be enlightened. And that's what we need to pray for too. Now that leads us to the second thing by way of introduction, and it is this. That though Paul is confined in prison, he says, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, he is not debarred from the most important form of Christian service. That's why he says to them at the beginning of the chapter, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, bow my knee. Let me read to you some words of Dr. Lloyd-Jones. If you don't buy this book by the end of this evening, it won't be my fault. He says the important thing for us to realize is this, that though the apostle is a prisoner, though a malignant enemy has arrested him and put him into bonds and made it impossible for him to visit them at Ephesus and to preach to them or go anywhere else to preach, there is one thing the enemy cannot do, and that is he cannot prevent him from praying. The enemy can confine him to a cell. He can bolt and bar doors. He can chain him to soldiers. He can put bars in the window and hem him in and confine him physically. But he can never obstruct the way from the heart of the humblest believer to the heart of the eternal God. In many ways, in this uncertain modern world of ours, this is one of the most vital truths that we could learn. Now you notice what the apostle is speaking about in this connection. In verse 13 he says, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. In other words, as we pointed out as we finished last Sunday evening, the sufferings of the apostle were going to be the instrument that God would employ to do something glorious in the lives of God's people. But let me say to you again that that is not automatic. That is not a mechanical outcome. None of these things is an automatic procedure. We suffer, other people have glory brought into their life and character through that. I tell you, there is an indisputable and inevitable connection between the prayers of God's people and the power of God's Spirit to do what He means to do through His Word. And so the instrument that God uses, that His sufferings may become their glory, is the prevailing, believing, persisting prayers of God's people. Now here you see the apostle is greatly exercised over the spiritual well-being of these Ephesian Christians. I am greatly struck by this. He is profoundly concerned. The man gives himself to the kind of prayer that racks his whole being. You can get a sense of this if you read aloud these verses which teach us the apostles' prayers here in chapter 3 and again in chapter 1. And what lies behind it? Well, what lies behind it is this, my friends, you see. These people have become believers. They have been converted. But the apostle Paul is not finished when he has prayed these people into the kingdom. I tell you the tragedy of the modern evangelical world. It is that by and large we are frequently finished when we've done that. We breathe a great sigh of relief. They've got the right ticket on them now, bound for glory. They have been converted. We will give our attentions elsewhere, but I tell you what the apostle does. He says, I cry to God that the eyes of your understanding may be opened, that you may experience the power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, that you may be able to comprehend the height and length and breadth and depth
of the love of Christ. Here is what he is praying for. What is he doing? He's praying them on. And I tell you, the great tragedy is the tragedy of multitudes of men and women who have come into the kingdom but have never really gone on.
And why might that be? Well, I tell you one reason. It is perhaps that there were all too few who knew what it was to take the burden of babes in Christ on their spirit and to pray them on. And that's what the apostle is concerned about. In the companion epistle to the Colossians, he says that his great concern is to present men mature in Christ. That is, that he may bring them into the presence of the Lord Jesus on the last day, not as a whole flock of persisting spiritual babies, but that he may bring them strong men and women of God. And perhaps the greatest of his ministries was the ministry of prayer. Have you got that sensitivity when people are brought to faith in Christ? Have you ever really taken upon your heart that kind of burden? Are there people who are established, rooted, and grounded in Christ, showing all the marks of spiritual manhood or womanhood and virile godliness because you prayed them on? There's a life recently written of a remarkable man called Nash, N-A-S-H, who was an Anglican vicar, I think. He's hardly known, you know. That's why I'm not really too sure what his ordination status was. You probably don't know his name even. You certainly ought to read his life, because you know that man's ministry was a ministry in which he led so many schoolboys to Christ, amongst them John Stott. And you know what he did? There was never a day of his life until he died, but he prayed these young men on and protected them with prayers from all the snares that Satan would put in their way to keep them from going on, but he prayed them on. And that's what the apostle is doing in this passage. It's not a ministry that gains the headlines, but it's a ministry that every single one of us here this evening can take up. And there is not another ministry that's so vital. With all my heart, I believe it. Now, I want to turn for the rest of our time this evening to this prayer itself, that we may learn about true prayer from it. And there are three questions of unequal importance that I want to ask of the passage that tells us about Paul's prayer. One, how does Paul pray? Secondly, to whom does he pray? And thirdly, for what does he pray? How does he pray, first of all? Because he does tell us about that, you notice, in verse 14. I kneel, he says in the NIV, or I bow my knees in the RSV. And that, of course, is a reference to posture. The trouble is that we generally think of posture in prayer as a physical thing. That is, we think of it as something we do with our bodies. But the apostle is clearly not thinking merely of that. Obviously, our physical posture is intended to be an indication and representation, not just of the position of our body, but of the condition of our soul. And physical posture is significant, the bowing of the knee, for example, simply because it reflects a spiritual condition when we pray. So if you ask, how does the apostle pray? The bowing of the knee is a representation of a condition of his heart. That's true, of course, of all kinds of posture. For example, we close our eyes in prayer, not because Scripture tells us to close our eyes, but because symbolically we are shutting out everything else to prevent distraction. But of course, if we immediately cast our minds upon all sorts of other things when our eyes are closed in order to distract us, then the closing of our eyes is of little significance. Again, we may fold our hands when we pray, and you will know that there are several paintings of people folding their hands when they pray. The folding of the hands is a symbol of the fact that these hands that have been busy with 1,000 different things at other times symbolically are folding them up and putting them away, and we are saying that our hands are stilled and other things are folded up and put aside while we give ourselves to praying. Again, kneeling is an outward sign of a lowly humility and supplication. But of course, it may hide a proud and rebellious spirit that will not yield to the Lordship of Christ. And kneeling, therefore, is of little significance if it does not reveal and symbolize some inner condition of the heart. Bowing our head expresses reverence again. You'll see how many of these things people do in the presence of royalty. And the whole idea behind it is to express reverence or a self-humbling or respect or whatever. Standing, again, is a mark of respect. It used to be the case that when a lady came into a room and gentlemen were sitting, that they immediately stood. I think it was a great tradition, actually. And I dislike intensely seeing a room full of gentlemen and a lady comes in and they all sit down. So please remember that when you come into my home. But the attitude of the body, you see, is only of significance if it's a reflection of the attitude of my soul. Otherwise, my posture becomes a lie. But the apostle is speaking about the kneeling, which represents the bowing down of everything within him before the living God. That's why prostration was often a posture in prayer. Not something that we would do, but people who bowed themselves prostrate before God. What were they saying? They were saying, I want to get as low as possible in order that only God may be exalted. When they kneeled, they were saying, you're absolute servant, Lord. You are the master and king, and I bow down before you to acknowledge your greatness and majesty, and to acknowledge the fact that I am here as your servant, utterly submitted to your will. Now, do you see where prayer has its real significance, even in this term of posture? The real significance of prayer is in relation to the will of God. It is part of God's decreed purpose for getting his will accomplished. And the mystery of prayer is, and this is the privilege of its ministry, that God engages us, his poor, weak, needy servants, in the carrying forward of his plans and purposes, which he has had in his mind from all eternity. And prayer is involved primarily, not with my will, but with the will of God. And what I am entering into is the purpose of God to have his will done on earth as it is in heaven. Now that means, you see, that when I come into God's presence, it's not my will that I'm coming to bring to him, to persuade him that he would do that. And subtly, that is precisely how the great majority of us pray. Isn't it true that the thing that drives us to prayer so often is that there is something that we desperately want? Some situation that revolves around ourselves, about which we are deeply burdened. But real prayer begins, as the Lord's Prayer teaches us, not with me and my problems, but with God and his will and pleasure and kingdom and glory. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your will be done, your kingdom come. It is God and his name and honor and glory that we are to be taken up with. And because he is concerned for the needs of his children, we bring these to him too. But that's where prayer finds its center. May I ask you, is that where your prayer life finds its center of gravity? Is that where you find your heart most burdened before God in terms of his own will and his own pleasure and his own glory? Now, secondly, do you notice we need to ask the question, to whom does he pray? Because also in verse 14 he says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Or if you look at the NIV margin, you will see that there is a note that an alternative translation is, "from whom all fatherhood in heaven and earth derives its name." He is the Father from whom the whole family, or all fatherhood in heaven and on earth, is named. Now, it's an important thing for us to grasp what the apostle is saying, as it seems to me here. And I think the primary reference is to this question of fatherhood, which the NIV has in the margin and the RSV not at all. The thought would be that God's fatherhood is the perfect original from which all other fatherhood derives its significance. And it's important to realize that the name and idea of fatherhood by which we come to God, under which we name him in this prayer of Paul's, is not something we have transferred from ourselves to God. It's something that he has transferred to us. And he has given us fatherhood on earth, which is a reflection of his perfect fatherhood in heaven. Now that's an important thing, because those of you who have studied him will know that Freud, the psychologist, had this whole idea of the need of people to have a father figure. And the perfect father figure was our heavenly Father. And so he says religious people create the idea of a father figure in heaven. Now, Jesus' teaching is quite the reverse. It is that God's fatherhood is the original. It is a matter of revelation and derivation, not projection. So that we derive everything we know of true fatherhood from God. And Jesus, you will remember in Matthew 7, speaks of how the perfect fatherhood is to be found in God, and we see but a pale reflection of it here in human fatherhood. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? That means that all the very best that we know of human fatherhood is only a pale reflection of the fatherhood of God. It's significant that in chapter 5, Paul puts the marriage relationship, do you notice, into the same category. The original marriage is not in Eden,
The original marriage took place when God chose a bride for Christ. And His love, His headship, His selfless care are the original, of which all others are but a shadow. So He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. As the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands. But the original is the headship and the husbandship of Christ as the bridegroom.
Now all these descriptions of God, which we are given of His fatherhood, of His majesty and kingship and so on, these are all a means of strengthening faith. And the whole point of the apostle naming God as Father as he comes to him is that faith feeds and rests upon the truth of God's character, so that as we come to him, we feed upon all that he is to us as a father who in the perfection of his fatherhood desires nothing but good for his children and desires to bless them, and in the context of this passage desires to see them grow up and to bestow upon them everything that will enable them to grow. Now you see this in human fatherhood, don't you? Isn't it true that John Taylor, as he sees that little girl born and day by day and week by week watches her growth, he and Elspeth will long together that she may grow and be strong and be established in body as well as in soul? But do you see the point? The point is that God in His heavenly fatherhood desires in a multiplied and infinite way that we as His children may grow in grace and in the knowledge of God and in the experience of His love and in the enjoyment of His riches. This is what our Father is concerned about. Now you know, my friends, we often think of the fatherhood of God in a somewhat sloppy way. We think when we say God is our Father that we are thinking in terms of God's benevolent disposition towards us, and of course that is here in an abundant and glorious measure. But I tell you that the fatherhood of God in Scripture is a fatherhood that is determined to train us up in godliness. And so Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that when we are experiencing chastening, it is because we are children of a true Father. If you were not His true children, he says, if you were illegitimate children, he wouldn't care for you enough to put you through trial. But he does put you through it because he cares for you and longs to see you shaped and molded and formed to have the beauty of Jesus in your character. That's what God is concerned about. And we must not imagine that God comes to make us His spoiled children, giving us precisely what we want. That's never the mark of good human fatherhood. And it's certainly not the mark of the divine fatherhood. But Paul says, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now the third question, what does he pray for? Well, you notice he prays for the inner man primarily in verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Now, Paul would not have been the kind of man who would have neglected the outer being, the outer man. That is, the body as distinct from the soul. And the inner being speaks of our spiritual being, our soul, our heart, our mind, our will, our inner man. That's the picture. It's not the stomach, incidentally. You know how we often speak of this and say, well, I must go now and feed the inner man. And we really mean the stomach.
extraordinary. What the apostle means is our soul, our spirit, our heart, our mind, our will, every such area of our life. And he says this is the area that he is really concerned about, the inner man. And the strange thing is, you know, that the thing that really gets us praying is the outer man. Isn't that so? I tell you how you get people crowded in to pray, and it's entirely right, proper, and you will not misunderstand me. But when somebody's desperately sick physically, or when there is some disaster or threat or problem of a physical kind like that, or there are people who are deprived in some sense, then we will really find ourselves going to prayer. And we will be driven like that ourselves within our own families. Is it not so? That you find that the thing that really drives you to prayer is when the outer man is threatened. But how many of us would really be driven here to cry to God if what we were concerned about was the inner man? And I see the apostle saying something of great importance to us. My dear friends, I can only conclude that our physical well-being matters more to us than our spiritual well-being. Now, here's a real test. We dare not run away from this, you know, this evening and say, oh, well, that's an interesting truth. I say to you, here is the place where we ought to cry to God, Lord, teach me this evening. With all my heart I cry to God that He would teach me this truth. Is my spiritual well-being more important than my physical well-being to me? Is yours? Is your neighbor's? You know how the world speaks to us. So long as you have your health, that's all that matters. My dear friends, in so many ways that might be totally irrelevant. Because a sick soul in a healthy body is nothing to be happy about. And that's why God sometimes takes away health in order that He might chasten us under His hand and drive us to cry to Him for spiritual well-being. Scripture speaks about this. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, for this reason he says, some of you are sick. Now you will not go away suggesting that I was saying tonight that every sickness is caused by that. But what I am saying to you is that to God our spiritual well-being is the primary thing. And that's what gets the apostle praying. Spiritual virility, spiritual vitality, spiritual quickening, the renewing and strengthening of the soul. That's what begins his earnest crying to God. And he recognizes that this is why the Holy Spirit has come to indwell us in verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Now that is what we need, is it not? My dear friends, there is not one of us here this evening, I believe, who is desperately in need of finance. I don't think there are many of us who are in need of extra comfort. And the most of us have an adequate supply of health. Many of us live under burdens of many kinds in that realm. But I'll tell you what every single one of us desperately needs this evening, and it's this. It's spiritual power. That's what we need. And there is so little of that in the Church of God in our day. So little of the vibrant evidence of the Spirit of God at work in the lives of His people, so that men and women out in the world say, what meaneth this?
And that experience of the power of God according to His riches, that's what we lack. Now you notice the apostle prays, almost in steps and stages. Let me just look at it briefly with you as we draw to a close. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You say, I thought Christ was already dwelling in my heart through faith if I'm a Christian. Do you know what the word means? Do you know what it means? It means that he may be at home. That's what it means. That Christ may be at home in your heart. Do you know what it is to be in places where you're not really at home? Where you feel in a sense a stranger. You're in another land. Standards and ways and customs and ideas are all very different. But then there are other places where you are utterly at home. And the apostle says, I pray that the Lord Jesus may be at home in your heart. And I pray, verse 17, that you may be, now he's going to pray that they might be established. And he uses two metaphors, one from the agricultural world and the other from the architectural world, that you may be rooted and established in love. Now he says, what you are needing there in Ephesus is to put your roots down firmly into the love of God in Jesus Christ. And to lay strong foundations in your life by getting right down into the love of God. And the horticultural metaphor tells us that the tree that gets strength and stability is a tree that has put its roots down deeply. Deeply into what? Deeply into the love of God, he says. And the architectural metaphor tells us that the building that gets strength and stability is a building that has got a solid, strong foundation. Now let me tell you something about roots and foundations. They're hidden. Nobody goes around when they come to a building that has been erected, a great edifice, and say, oh, what remarkable foundations. Because they're away, hidden from the eyes. You don't see them. If you come along off the M8 to come along Bothwell Street, you'll see that Britoil are putting up a huge building there. Those of you who are engineers will know that they've been spending months. What have they been doing? They have been pile driving to create foundations. Because they don't want the thing to come down. Now I tell you, that's what so many of us here tonight are desperately needing to do. We are desperately needing to allow the Spirit of God to do a bit of pile driving down into the depths of our being, hidden away from it all, in order that God may establish us. It could be, you know, that the same thing might happen in this country as happened in Indonesia, as David Ellis was telling us this morning, when the communist hordes came upon Indonesia. And by the grace of God, there was a turning of the tide and there was an establishing of the church. What if that happened in this country? I'll tell you what would happen right away. You would discover who had solid foundations, who had deep roots down into God. You remember how Jesus told us about this in terms of character building at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He said there are two ways of building. One is that you build right away on the sand, you see. And this man, he said, who built, he built on the sand. He put the building up in no time. And everybody who was passing by said, what a brilliant builder this man is. He's the man who's really getting on with the job and doing the work. My, what an edifice. Then they looked over the other side of the street and saw this fellow down in his hole digging, and he kept disappearing from public view and was going down and down and down until he came to solid rock. And they would look at him and say, what this silly fool's doing disappearing down his hole, nobody can tell. But there's the man who's really getting on with the job. But when the storm came and the winds blew, that house fell. And great was the fall of it, says Jesus. And you know why it fell? It fell because it was a great outward show.
with no hidden foundation. And that's what the apostle longs to avoid. And I'm greatly impressed by the fact that it is in the love of God that he wants them to be grounded and rooted. You notice how he speaks of it. I've lost the place where it was in my notes, but that doesn't matter. He speaks of the width of it, that you may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide, how long, how high, how deep is the love of God in Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Now, how do you grasp the width of this love that encompasses all kinds and conditions of men? The depth of it that stooped so low as to come not just to Bethlehem, but to the very gates of hell itself to bear our sin. The height of it that will take us to heaven's glory. How do you grasp the vastness of this love? Now, do you notice that it does not bypass knowledge? It surpasses knowledge. And that's an important distinction, because we get our roots down into the love of Christ by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit helping us to grasp it. Survey it. You ever think of that when we sing that hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died"? Do you ever take time to do that? My dear friends, are you putting roots down? That's what I'm asking you this evening. Are you laying foundations? Many of you who are young people here and are at university or college, and you're spending 3 years or four in Glasgow, and then you're going on into another chapter of your life, I tell you what I cry to God for you. I cry to God that he will save you from building on sand, and that you will give yourself to putting your roots down deeply into the glory of all that God has done for us in Jesus. And that means comprehending, grasping, contemplating the truth that Paul is here expounding in Ephesians. Do you spend time putting down roots? Well, the result of all of that,
we are continuing our studies in the book of Ephesians.